This week, we look together at the final word on salvation. We'll be looking in Luke chapter 23, verses 35 through 43. If you've got your Bible, you can turn with us. If not, you can follow with us on the screen. But I want you to notice as we go through this passage of Scripture that in Luke 23 and these verses, there's a theme that's taking place here. As Jesus is mocked, as He's ridiculed, as He's attacked verbally while He's dying on the cross, see if you can't pick out the topic that is repeatedly mentioned. Notice it says, "And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at Him, saying, 'He saved others, let Him save Himself, if He is the Christ of God, His chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked Him, coming up and offering Him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And there was also an inscription over Him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Him and saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" Do you see how many times the word "save" is used in those verses? The entire mocking of Jesus that was taking place, everything that was occurring at that moment had a common thread that went through it, and it had to do with this business of salvation. What is salvation? Well, you know what? Jesus gives us a graphic picture of that and what happens next. Because it says in verse 40, "But the other rebuked Him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And He said, 'Jesus, remember Me when you come into your kingdom.' And He," Jesus, "said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with Me in paradise." You are represented by one of these thieves, and you choose which one. God gives you the privilege of choosing which one of these thieves is going to, in fact, represent you. I want you to notice that in His final word on salvation, here, as He interacts with this thief that is dying next to Him, Jesus gives us the four steps necessary for salvation. The four steps involved in salvation. Step number one, realize your condition. Step number one, realize your condition. It's important to remember that everyone was mocking Jesus. Everyone was making fun of Him. No one was standing with Him. Yes, His mother and John had actually come back, but no one was speaking in His defense. You know that as we look at the other scriptural accounts of what was going on, you know that even both thieves were mocking Jesus? In fact, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 41, look with me at what the Scripture says. It says, Matthew 27 verse 41 says, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked Him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save Himself.'" See how that theme of salvation is woven through this also? "He's the King of Israel. Let Him come down now from the cross and we will believe in Him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver Him now if He desires Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with Him also reviled Him in the same way." Both of the thieves that were hanging next to Jesus that day joined in the chorus of attacks that were being leveled against Him. Both unite with the enemies of Jesus and attack Him. Now you have to understand something. Rome didn't just crucify somebody because they stole something. They crucified people for very serious reasons. These robbers who are being crucified next to Jesus are very evil men. In fact, they had to have done something very bad to be crucified. Two grossly immoral men whose hard hearts are seen in the fact that they jeer and mock Jesus while they're suffering the same predicament. They're dying on a cross too. And what a pitiful condition, what a demonstration of the predicament that you and I find ourselves in. Dying in a sinful condition. It's a graphic picture of human depravity and sin. Do you understand that you and I are born in a sinful condition? We are. We're born as sinners. You know how I know that? Because you don't have to teach a child how to be bad. Have you ever noticed that? You have to teach a child how to be good. Now, why is it that you have to teach a child how to be good and you don't have to teach them how to be bad? Because innately, within us, we know how to be bad because we have something called a sin nature with which we're born. In fact, the Bible says it this way. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. The Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? One of the thieves has a dramatic change of heart. And suddenly, it just happens. Verse 41 of Luke 23, this man says, he rebukes his friend and he says, do you not fear God? Since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we know Jesus did nothing wrong. He was there for political reasons, according to Pilate and according to the high priest, Caiaphas and others. But we know why he was really there. He was there for our sin. And so the scripture goes on and says, this is one of the thieves speaking to the thief who was his friend. And we indeed justly, in other words, we're receiving what, we're getting what we're due. We deserve what we're getting. We're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. All of a sudden, this thief realizes his guilt. He realizes his condition, but he also realizes that he's helpless to do anything about it. How like you and me. Dying in our sin, helpless to do anything about it. Those thieves could not take themselves down from the cross. Those thieves could not deliver themselves. They were helpless in sin, destined to die. And yet one of the thieves realized this. He saw his condition. He said, we're receiving the due reward for our deeds. We deserve this. And yet he was beyond human hope. He was beyond his capability to do anything about it. Here's your principle. You are a sinner, destined to die in your sin, and you're helpless to do anything about it. You're a sinner, destined to die in your sin, and you're helpless to do anything about it. That's your predicament. That's your condition. You were born in sin, and you're helpless to do anything about it. Now here's the million-dollar question. How did this thief suddenly realize? And what made him different than the other thief? How did he suddenly, one minute he's attacking Jesus and joining in with those who are reviling Jesus. And the next minute, he's saying, we're getting what we deserve. What caused that to happen? Well, that brings us to the second step of salvation. Step number one is realize your condition. Step number two is receive the truth. Receive the truth. You see, for you to receive and perceive the truth about your predicament, there's only one way you can get it. Now, I want you to hear me. Please listen to what I'm going to tell you right now. The only way you can understand the truth about your condition and about where you stand in terms of Jesus is if the Holy Spirit teaches it to you. I'm not smart enough. I'm not wise enough. Billy Graham's not wise enough. No one can teach you what you need to know. No one can instruct you. You can't take a course to learn what you need to know. There's only one way by which you can understand your predicament. And that's by the Holy Spirit teaching you. And when the Holy Spirit teaches you, when the Holy Spirit shows you, the Holy Spirit will convict you of certain things. You see, Jesus did no miracle as he hung on the cross. I mean, you think about it for just a minute. This thief saw Jesus when Jesus was rejected, abused, weak, dying, hanging on a cross, mocked, doing no miracle. There's no display of his divine power. Jesus had set aside the expression of his divine power to take our sin upon himself, to die as your and my substitute. For this thief to perceive who Jesus is took much more than the circumstances taking place on Calvary that day. It took the work of God. It took the Holy Spirit teaching him what he needed to know. And what did the Holy Spirit teach him? The Holy Spirit taught him three things. The same three things the Holy Spirit's going to teach you and me. First thing the Holy Spirit taught him about was sin. The Holy Spirit taught him about sin. In verse 41, it says, we receive justly. We receive what's due us. The due reward for our deeds. that we're receiving what we should receive. We're getting what we should get. You see, this man, this thief, not only grasped the fact of sin, but he came to understand the fact that he was a sinner. How did he come to understand that? Did he all of a sudden say, hey, time out, I'm going to take a course on sin and try to understand what sin is? No. The Holy Spirit showed it to him. The Holy Spirit taught him in that one brief moment that he, in fact, was a sinner. And only the Holy Spirit could teach that. And he confessed that he's guilty. He said, look, I'm getting what I deserve. But there's a second thing that the Holy Spirit also taught him. That's not all. The second thing the Holy Spirit taught him was about righteousness. Because notice the last part of what he says in verse 41. He says regarding Jesus, this man has done nothing amiss. This man hadn't done anything wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. You see, the thief not only understood the basic fact of righteousness, but he also understood that Jesus was righteous. How did he know that? I mean, there's no indication that he had ever seen Jesus before. And earlier, he's mocking Jesus with the rest of the crowd. There's no external evidence that would indicate that Jesus is in fact righteous. Where does he get that? He got it from the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit taught him that, showed it to him. Oh, but that's not all. The Holy Spirit also taught him about judgment. In fact, in verse 40, notice what the thief says. He said, do you not fear God? Do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? You see, this thief recognized that God is to be feared, and he reprimands his companion for saying anything. This thief understood that he was going to be held accountable to God, that he was going to have to appear before God for what he said and what he did. Otherwise, there'd be no reason to fear God. This thief understood the basic fact of judgment, that he's going to be judged. Where did he get that? I mean, this is almost a whole theological education this guy got right here, hanging on the cross from one minute to the next. Where'd he get that? The Holy Spirit showed him about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. The Holy Spirit showed him the truth, and he responded. And I'm going to tell you this, in all honesty, I think the Holy Spirit was showing it to both of the thieves, and only one responded. The one who chose to respond responded. In fact, do you know that the Holy Spirit is going to teach you the same three things? I want you to see something. Look with me in John chapter 16 and verse 7. You can look at it on the screen if you want. John chapter 16 and verse 7 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. This is Jesus speaking. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the comforter, the paraclete is the word in the original language. The Holy Spirit is who he's talking about, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, oh, look at this. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Because that's the truth you have to perceive if you're going to have a relationship with Jesus. I really appreciated Alex's testimony that we saw earlier when he told his story. And you know, this whole business of struggling, and people do struggle. And you know why a lot of people struggle? It's because their mama talks them into praying a prayer. Or because somebody else talks them into praying a prayer, because they think they ought to pray a prayer. But let me tell you when it becomes legitimate in your life. When the Holy Spirit convinces you or convicts you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. In fact, Jesus tells us why the Holy Spirit has to teach each of those three things to us. In verse 9 of John chapter 16, he says that the Holy Spirit has to teach us concerning sin because they do not believe in me. In other words, the parent sin of all sins is unbelief. I've used this illustration with you before, but it's worth repeating. Let's suppose for just a minute that we had a pile of garbage over here that's the nastiest thing you've ever seen. It's just absolutely putrid. It's got rotted stuff in it. It stinks. It's awful. It's bad. And over here we've got a little shot glass. It's got a clear liquid in it, but it's deadly poison. You put one drop on your tongue and you're dead. Let me ask you a question. Which one of those is the most dangerous? Which one? Come on, you can talk. Poison. Which one looks the worst? The garbage. You know what we do in our culture? We focus on the garbage of sin. The school shootings. The abortions. The horrible things that happen and that take place. And we miss the fact that the parent sin is the sin of unbelief. And it is the damning sin. It is the most dangerous sin. And now, how are you going to know that? How are you really going to know that? You're going to know that because I convinced you? No, no. I can't teach you that. I don't have the ability. The only way you're going to know that is if the Holy Spirit speaks it to your heart. By conviction. You're convicted of sin. You're convicted of what sin is and that the parent sin is unbelief. The Holy Spirit has to teach you that by conviction that you're a sinner. I'm going to tell you, we mess up this whole idea of sin. You know what we think sin is? We think sin is the bad we do. Oh no. Sin is who we are when Jesus isn't in control of our lives. It's not the bad we do. It's who we belong to. It's whose we are. Now, I can't teach that to you. You're going to have to learn that by the Holy Spirit, just like the thief. But there's a second lesson that the Holy Spirit is going to teach you, too, not only about sin, but about righteousness. In fact, notice what the Bible says in John 16, verse 10. In John 16, verse 10, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is going to have to teach us concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. In other words, we don't have a physical appearance on this world of what righteousness looks like. We don't know. Don't look at me because you're not going to see righteous. And we're not going to look at some of you because we're not going to see righteous. The only place you're going to see righteousness is if you look at Jesus. Jesus is the one who puts righteousness on display. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says it this way. It says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus took my sin. Not the good part of me, the bad part of me. He took my sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's salvation. But I can't teach you that. I can't convince you of that. The Holy Spirit has to convince you that. The Holy Spirit has to show you that. You can't earn righteousness. Only Jesus can make you righteous, but you can only perceive that if the Holy Spirit shows it to you, just like the thief. I mean, the thief got it that quick. It's not like you got to go through this prescribed program. It's not like you got to go through this set of doctrinal statements. It's not like you got to join a denomination. No, he's hanging on a cross. What does he have time to do? Just like that, he gets it because the Holy Spirit communicated to his heart about sin, about righteousness. And the third thing that also must be communicated to us is about judgment. Verse 11 in John chapter 16, Jesus says these words. He says concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. In other words, there's only one judgment, and anyone who rejects Jesus is going to go through the same judgment that Satan will suffer if you reject Jesus. Just that simple. Now, how am I going to be able to communicate that? I can't communicate that to you. See, the remarkable thing about Billy Graham was Billy Graham was just not communicating. You ever listen to his sermons? They're remarkably simple. And you know what's so wonderfully, remarkably simple about them? He's just sharing the gospel. Listen to me. You listen carefully. Billy Graham didn't go to heaven because he preached the gospel. He went to heaven because he believed the gospel. And that's the difference. Now, how did he know the gospel? The Holy Spirit communicated it to him. Just as the Holy Spirit communicated it to the thief on the cross. In fact, let me give you the principle here. The Holy Spirit must show you the truth about sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit must show you the truth about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. See, we get this whole business of salvation messed up. Let me tell you how we get it messed up. We think we can come to Jesus anytime we decide we want to come to Jesus. But you can't. You don't come when you decide to come. You come when he decides you come. When he convicts you and he draws you and you respond. You get saved when God's Spirit says you get saved. If God's Spirit says now is the time, yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you need the righteousness that Jesus gives you. Yes, you're going to be judged if you don't respond and accept that gift of righteousness. If God's Spirit says that to you, it is high treason against God to refuse to respond. And in Genesis 6, God says if you do refuse to respond, you may cross that line and commit what's called the unpardonable sin because he says, my spirit will not always strive with man. You don't come to God when you think it's a good idea. You come to God when his spirit says it's time. As the two were hanging on the cross next to Jesus, I believe the Holy Spirit spoke to both of them and said, it's time. I believe one responded and one did not. What are the steps that Jesus is teaching us here in the final word on salvation? Step number one is realize your condition. Step number two is receive the truth. The principle is the Holy Spirit must show you the truth about sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit must show you the truth about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Step number three in this business of salvation, not only realize your condition, not only receive the truth, but step number three, respond by faith. Respond by faith. Once the thief perceived that he was a sinner and that Jesus was righteous and the judgment was real, he professed his faith in Jesus, and so must you if you're going to experience the presence of Jesus. I want you to notice, you must express faith in Jesus in each of its four parts. Jesus is showing us here the four parts of faith and how we enter into a salvation experience with Him, how we enter into a personal relationship with Him. Step number one in this process of faith is a head faith that believes the truth about Jesus. If you're going to have a head faith, you've got to believe the truth about Jesus. You must intellectually accept the truth about sin and the fact that you're a sinner, about righteousness and that Jesus is our only hope for being righteous, about judgment and that you will face the same judgment Satan faces if you reject Jesus. Before you believe in Jesus, you have to believe the truth about Jesus. The thief got it. In fact, at the very first part here, of verse 42, notice what the thief says to Jesus. He says, Jesus, remember me. Many translations, that first word, Jesus, they use the Latin Vulgate form of it, which is kurios, which is Lord, remember me. It was Jesus. It was the thief basically espousing the fact that he believed that Jesus was Lord. I mean, this is the thief accepting the truth about Jesus that the Holy Spirit has been teaching him. You know, many people today can't be saved because they're never willing to accept the truth about Jesus and that Jesus was not a great teacher come from God, that he was God come to teach, that he was all God and all man. You see, the first step in responding in salvation is it takes a head faith. And that is, you have to believe the truth about Jesus. The second step, though, is I want you to notice, is it takes a heart faith. And a heart faith is, you have to believe in Jesus. You've heard some old country preachers say, probably I've heard Brother Johnny say this too, you know, people get lost for 18 inches. They believe Jesus here, but not here. They believe Him in their head. They have a head faith, but they don't have a heart faith. They've never committed their life to Him. They've never come to know Him personally. When you profess a faith that leads to salvation, you must not only believe the truth about Jesus, but you must believe in Jesus. To be saved, you must move from a head faith to a heart faith. This thief moved beyond having an opinion about Jesus to surrendering to Jesus, to letting Jesus inhabit him and come into his heart. He changed. He repented. Don't tell me you know Jesus if you've not experienced a change in your life. You don't meet your Jesus I know and not be changed. He changes you. He makes you. This is more than intellectual assent. This is more than just believing some facts about Jesus. This is more than just acquiescing to what other people have told you about Jesus. You see, this man has gone, look at this. This man has gone from attacking Jesus to calling Jesus Lord, and basically saying to Jesus, Lord, remember me. Remember me. Just remember me. That's all I've asked. Many people are never saved because they never make the choice to move from head faith to heart faith. Listen, folks, the devil has a head faith about Jesus. James 2:19 says, even the demons believe and tremble. Even the demons know the facts about Jesus, and that those facts have an effect on them. Just because you know the facts about Jesus and those facts have an effect on you, that doesn't mean you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Just because the truth has affected you, that doesn't mean you're saved. You're not saved until Jesus inhabits your life and your heart, until you make a surrender to Him, until there is a repentance, a change in your life. You say, well, how do I know? what's the evidence? Kind of like Alex, you know, in the struggle that he was going through. What's the evidence? I'm going to tell you what the evidence is. When you have been inhabited by Jesus, he fixes your wanter so that you want the right thing. You want what he wants. People tell me all the time, well, I don't really want to go to church, but I'm saved. No, you're not. Well, I'm saved, but I don't really have time for Bible reading. You're not saved. Don't tell me that. You're not saved until you're inhabited by Jesus and he's fixed your desires. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And what that means basically is that he will shape your desires when you delight in him, when you focus on him, when you let him mold and shape your life. This thief acknowledged Jesus as his Lord, and then he acknowledged Jesus as his Savior when he said, remember me, because he went from a head faith to a heart faith. But that's not all. That's not all that's required in salvation to respond by faith. It not only takes a head faith where you believe the right facts about Jesus and a heart faith where you commit to Jesus, but it also takes, and this is a hard part for some of us, it takes a humble faith. A humble faith that says, I humble myself. I'm willing to humble myself. I'm willing to acknowledge that I have a need. That brings us to the third part of faith that leads to salvation. Not only head faith, where you believe the truth about Jesus, not only a heart faith, where you believe in Jesus and commit your life to him. And it is a choice. It's not predestined, as some would tell us. It's a humble faith, where you humble yourself, but you mark this down. It's also an heroic faith. An heroic faith when you stand out from the crowd. You see, if you truly meet Jesus, then you're going to be willing to even stand out and be different from others. Hey, get this in your mind, folks. This thief made a profession of faith not in a welcome and friendly environment. Not like this church. Most of the people in this church love Jesus. Amen? Most of us have made a commitment to Jesus. Amen? Most of us are going to be excited if somebody decides that they want to make a commitment to Jesus. Amen? There was nobody around the cross that felt that way except maybe for his mother and John. And they weren't sure because they had not yet been at Pentecost. No, this profession of faith was made in a hostile environment. They were mocking Jesus. They were ridiculing Jesus. There was tremendous opposition. The crowd was mocking Jesus. The soldiers were laughing at Jesus. The rulers and the religious leaders were taunting Jesus. And this thief was trusting Jesus. And for him to do that, he even had to desert his own friend who's dying on the other cross on the other side of Jesus. He had to be willing to stand out from the crowd. Listen to me. You listen carefully to what I'm about to say. If you refuse to publicly identify with Jesus because you're afraid of what someone else is going to think, Jesus said, I will not confess you before the Father. Do you know why? Because one necessary ingredient in this faith that yields salvation is what I call an heroic faith. When you profess faith in Jesus, you're going to have to do so in opposition many times to the culture and to the crowd of our day. It'll take courage. Probably not as much as this man displayed, but it's going to take courage nonetheless. If you don't believe that, go back and watch the YouTube video on what Joy Behar had to say on the View television program about what it meant to hear from Jesus. For those of you that don't know, what she basically said was because our Vice President, Mike Pence, said that Jesus speaks to his heart, he has mental illness because he hears voices. Hey, man, I'm right there with him. I'm mentally ill just like that. But that's the way the crowd looks at our faith. That's okay. I don't care. Because I still hear from Jesus. I still sense his presence. It's how the crowd sees faith in Jesus. You want to find out if it's real? Ask Billy Graham today. Can you imagine what his arrival in heaven was like? I can just imagine as he arrives and Peter says, hey man, we got a room over here. It's got a couple of million people in it that are here because of you. Why don't you come on and say hello? They've been dying to see you. Literally. Folks, that's the Jesus we serve. I'm not limited to this life. And look at what he says to Jesus. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is Jesus died on the cross. He's not sitting on a throne. He's wearing a crown of thorns, not a crown of gold. This thief professed his faith in Jesus as his sovereign king, looking forward to the kingdom that Jesus would establish, because that's what the Holy Spirit told him. Years ago, it was a legend about a king that was out hunting with his entourage. And as he was hunting, he saw a crowd standing on the bank of the river. They went over to see what was going on, and there was a man being swept through the rapids toward a waterfall where he would plunge to his certain death. And the crowd was applauding because this man was a notorious criminal. And they were excited. They felt like justice was being done. When all of a sudden the king dove into the water, swam as hard and as fast as he could to get to the man. He pushed the man toward a rock. The man grabbed a rock, and the rapids swept the king over the waterfall into his death. People pulled the man up onto the shore. They looked at him and they said, the king died for you. He spent the rest of his life. Every time he would go somewhere, they would look at him and go, oh, that's the man the king died for. That's the man the king died for. Do you know that he became a model citizen? Listen to me. You're the man. You're the woman. The king died for. He died for you. He rescued you. You were being swept along by the tide of your sin, by the rapids of the results that were going to occur because of your sin. And he plunged himself into the flood of our sin to rescue us. And he died in the process. That's salvation. That's the message of salvation. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords gave himself. What is salvation? What is the final word on salvation? Step number one is realize your condition. Step number two is receive the truth. Step number three is respond by faith, a head faith, a heart faith, a humble faith, an heroic faith. And step number four is rejoice in your salvation. Get fired up about being saved, about what Jesus has done for you and how he has worked in your life. Jesus responds to the thief's profession and to your profession by saving you. Now, how did this thief know that he was saved? Let me ask you that question. How did this thief know that he was saved? Same way I do. By the word of Jesus. And that's enough. That's what Alex came to realize. That was enough. All I need is his word. In fact, 1 John 5:13, I love the way he says this. In 1 John 5:13, the Bible says, these things, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Is Chuck McAllister saved? Yes. You know how I know that I'm saved? Because I've read it in a book. I've read what I'm supposed to do. I've seen what I'm supposed to do. I've seen the drama of salvation played out at Calvary with the two thieves dying next to Jesus. I've heard the final word on salvation, and I have responded in faith, and Jesus has saved me. And he offers to save you. You know how he does it? He saves you, first of all, number one, from the penalty of sin by his grace. He saves you from the penalty of sin by his grace. Jesus said, I love this. Oh, I love this. Verse 43, Jesus spoke these words and he said, in essence, verily I say unto you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Whew. I can't imagine. This is Jesus taking the initiative by grace to save the man and deliver him from the penalty of sin. Listen, at Calvary, the cross was no accident. This was no accident. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, truly, truly. You can take us to the bank. You know that 700 years before the cross, Isaiah predicted exactly how Jesus would die? The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, it says that he was numbered with the transgressors. and he bore the sin of many. In other words, Jesus was counted among the transgressors. And these two thieves, of course, who were noted with him, were evil men. He died with evil men and reached out to one of those transgressors by grace. I mean, let's get real here. I mean, how do you explain the miracle of salvation that took place in this one thief's life? It's probably the first time this thief has ever laid eyes on Jesus. He sees Jesus in disgrace, his enemies triumphing over him, his friends having forsaken him. No public opinion is standing with him. All public opinion is against him. Jesus is not performing any miracles, and yet this thief has professed his faith in Jesus under the most unfavorable conditions imaginable. And there's not anything that this thief can offer to Jesus. I mean, he can't offer to reform and change his life because he's not going to be drawing any more breaths. And I hate to upset some people who happen to be a part of this particular belief system in a denomination, but guess what? The thief didn't get baptized either. And yet he was still saved because Jesus told him, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." I mean, all he could do was surrender to Jesus just like he was. He had no opportunity to serve Jesus after he was saved. There's no reason that Jesus would want him in his kingdom. There's no reason that he could bring anything of any substance to the kingdom. The only reason that Jesus would respond is God's grace. That's it. God in his grace caused both thieves to hear. And I'm going to tell you where I believe the work of the Holy Spirit started. I believe it started with the first words of Jesus that we looked at last week. Remember, I told you it was in what was called the continuous present. And every time something was happening to Jesus, he was saying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. They know not what they..." I believe that was probably the first sermon that both of those thieves heard. And it was so simple and yet so profound and so powerful that one thief responded and said yes to Jesus, and one responded and said no. That's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not to mention the fact that they also had to read the inscription that was over the head of Jesus. And when you put all the gospels together, the inscription read in three languages, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Words put there by a pagan king that proclaimed the gospel. I love it. I absolutely love it. I mean, what a wonderful expression of his faith. Here is Jesus, and they would know that that word meant Savior. Here is Jesus, meaning Savior of Nazareth, which was a despised city, meaning that he could identify with outcasts, and he is the King of the Jews, meaning that he is a king. So he comes as one who is despised, but he is actually the king. It is God using a pagan king to present the gospel. We're that thief. Folks, you may have 100 years left on this earth, but there's nothing you can do to impress God. Listen, I was honored. Never had a chance to meet Billy Graham. I got, though, about as close as from here to about, Lynette, about where you're sitting back there. I was in the chapel service in December 1982 as a seminary student when Billy Graham came and preached in our chapel. And I got up in the balcony so that I could sit off to the side and look at him with an unobstructed view. When I heard him preach on Redeem the Time, as simple a message as I've ever heard, but it changed me forever. It ignited a fire for evangelism in my heart that I've never gotten over. And I hope I never will. I'll never measure up to Billy Graham. I'll never accomplish what he accomplished. I'm 64 years old. I'm the same age he was when he preached in our chapel in 1982. Maybe he'll give me 35 years here. You think we can grow old together? I just want to be faithful. And you see, the only thing this thief could do was to be faithful to what the Holy Spirit had shown him as he was dying on the cross. And that's all Jesus asks of you. You don't have to impress him with what you can accomplish. All you have to do is just let him save you from the penalty of sin by his grace. You know, Leon's kind of involved in astronomy. And we're going to get together and look at some planets through his telescope. I can't wait. I kind of like doing that kind of thing myself. One of the greatest astronomers that's ever lived is Copernicus. Copernicus wrote a book called The Revolution of the Heavenly Bodies. As he lay dying, they brought him a copy of that book to see if there was something in the book that he wanted to kind of make his last statement. And he pushed the book aside and he called his secretary over and he said, "This is what I want you to put on my tombstone." And he told his secretary, "You put, Lord, the faith you gave to St. Paul, I cannot ask. The mercy that you showed to St. Peter, I dare not ask. But the grace you showed to the dying robber, please, Lord, show that to me." What a statement. Jesus saves you from the penalty of sin by His grace. He saves you from the power of sin through God's power. Notice Jesus said, "Surely, I say to you," in verse 43, "surely, surely, verily," is what the King James Version says. "Truly" is what the ESV Version says. In other words, let me give you Chuck McAllister's translation of that. You can count on this. You can take this to the bank. This is truth. This is something you can hang your hat on. This is absolutely and emphatically the truth. I mean, think about it for just a minute. Here is Jesus wrestling with the powers of darkness, being invaded by all of the sins that have ever been committed and all of the sins that will ever be committed, bearing the load of guilt that he had dreaded so much, even as he sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane because he had to drink this cup. But the request of a dying thief caught his attention. And this was Jesus' weakest moment. He would never, ever in all the history of the universe be any weaker. But he still stood ready to redeem this thief. He was not only ready and willing to save him, but even at his weakest moment, he was able to save him. Folks, listen to me. If a dying Savior at his weakest moment can save someone, how much more he who rose in triumph from the tomb, never more to die, can save someone. He can save you. He can save me. The salvation of this thief demonstrates that the Lord is willing and able to save you from the power of sin because He is God. Jesus, I mean, just think about this for just a minute. Here's Jesus getting all of these insults hurled at Him. He offered no response. He never once responded to the insults that were being hurled His way. What did He respond to? The repentant prayer of the thief who's dying. That's what He responded to. That's what He listened to. That's what He heard. Jesus responded by offering this thief a personal Savior. Verse 43, do you hear what He says? He said, "Truly I say unto you today." This was a personal salvation. This wasn't said to the crowd. This wasn't something that was said to everybody. This was said personally to the thief. To you today. It was not only a personal salvation, it's a present salvation. I say to you, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Whew. Shut your eyes, buddy. You breathe this last breath of earthly air, this nasty stench that you're smelling here on this cross. You breathe your last smell of that stench, because when you breathe again, you're going to be breathing heavenly air. You're going to be in paradise with me. Today. Today. This thief was personally and presently delivered from the power of sin. And you can be too. I don't know what got that thief on the cross. I don't know how wounded he might have been. I don't know how hurt he might have been. I don't know what caused him to make the choices that he made. I don't know what addiction he may have had. I don't have any idea about his past, but I do know this. Whatever wounded him, whatever caused him to make the bad choices that he made, Jesus fixed it that quick. That quick. He was delivered from the power of sin by God's power. And finally, he was delivered from the presence of sin into his glory. I love this. I mean, this is powerful. Now, notice how Jesus says this in verse 43. It's really something. He says, "Truly, I say unto you, I'm saying this to you now. This is for you personally. I say to you, today, right now, in just a few minutes, you're going to be with me in paradise. We're going to paradise. But paradise, and you have to understand, folks, heaven is real. It's a real place." God's grace always exceeds our expectations. I don't know what heaven is, but it's better than what I think it is. And I don't know what paradise was. And in terms of, and I don't know what paradise is as it relates to heaven, but I know it's better than what I know it is. But I want you to notice what Jesus said. I want you to go back to that verse again. I want you to look at that verse. Look at what Jesus said. He said, today you will be how? What? Where? What? What does he say? Read it. With me. You know what makes paradise paradise? Jesus. That's what makes it. Jesus is, you know, here's what Jesus could have said. He could have said, today you will be in paradise. And guess what? If I'm the thief died on the cross, that's fine with me. But it's not fine with Jesus. Because heaven isn't heaven to Jesus until he surrounds himself with the redeemed. Until we are in family with Jesus together. Jesus didn't just want this man saved. He wanted this man in glory with him by his grace through God's power. And that's where Jesus wants you. Now let's talk for just a minute. And I'm done. I'm finished. Which one of these two thieves represent you? You choose. You're either the thief who rejected salvation and the work of the Holy Spirit, or you're the thief who responded and was saved. You say, no, I don't think I'm going to choose. Sorry, not an option. There is no third thief there. You either are one or you're the other. Now here's the dilemma you got yourself in. If you truly have become aware that you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I just took the gospel and dumped it in your lap. Now you got to do something with it. You choose which thief you're going to be like. Well, not me. No, sir, I'm leaving. Well, then you just chose to reject him, and I don't know, but it may be the last chance you'll ever get to respond. You say, well, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to wait until the very last moment. I'm going to wait until the last minute to come to Jesus, just like the thief on the cross. Two problems with that. First, you don't know when the last minute's going to be. Listen, I have preached many sermons that it was the last minute, last moment, last day a person had to respond to the gospel. Second problem with that is the thief didn't wait until the last minute. He came to Jesus the first opportunity he had. And this was it. If you squander your first opportunity, you may never have another opportunity to come to Jesus. If the thief had failed to respond to Jesus on his first opportunity, guess what would have happened to him? He would have died and gone to hell. Just like his companion. It's like his buddy. Come to Jesus. One of those thieves represents you. Which one? You know, it's not my place to tell you. It's his Holy Spirit's place to tell you. And if his Holy Spirit has told you today that you're a sinner, and his Holy Spirit has told you today that you can only find righteousness in Jesus, and his Holy Spirit has told you today that if you don't respond, you're in danger of judgment, then you better respond to Jesus. You say, well, how do I do that? I mean, this sounds so complicated. It's not complicated at all. If a man nailed to a cross can do it, somebody sitting in a pew can do it too. It's very simple. And you know why it's simple? Because Jesus says we have to humble ourselves. In fact, Jesus said it this way. He said, you have to be like a little child if you're going to come to me. It's that humbling. You're not going to come down this aisle and impress Jesus with your accolades or your awards or your accomplishments. But you can come to know him if you believe the truth about him, if you'll give him your heart, if you'll humble yourself and step out.